Well, thank you for remaining standing if you're able as we stand in the reading of God's holy word. This morning we'll be reading from Zechariah chapter 14. I'll read that chapter, and there, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Behold, a day of the Lord is coming, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward, and the other half southward. And the valley of my mountain shall be stopped up, for the valley of the mountain shall touch the side of it. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord your God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day there shall be neither cold nor frost, and there shall be a continuous day. It is known to the Lord. Not day and not night, for at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will become king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be the one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into the plain of Geba, to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft upon its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and for the tower of Hanel, to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall be no more curse. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. This is an interesting portion here. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will smite all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they are still on their feet, and their eyes shall rot in their sockets, and their tongue shall rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will lay hold on the hand of his fellow, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the asses, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then every one that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. And if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then upon them shall come the plague which the Lord afflicts the nations, and do not go up to the Feast of the Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of the Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be sacred to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the flesh of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
Well, I invite you to open your Bibles once again to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14. We'll, Lord willing, finish up that wonderful book that has told us so much about Messiah. And we'll see even more today. We'll learn more about Messiah from this last chapter. And we're going to talk about Messiah's kingdom today. If you focus on our times, it can seem like God isn't winning. In fact, in our day, people are dusting off old Marxism and trying to give it a new shine as a way forward through the thorny thicket of cultural problems. And some Christians think that that Marxism may be helpful to us. But we need to consider one of Marx's lesser-known influencers. And we'll see if I can say this right, and hopefully the orts won't laugh at me too much. But I asked them ahead of time, so hopefully I can get it right. Ludwig Feuerbach, Now, that last part is what kind of throws me. I have to put my Hebrew hat back on. If I'm speaking Hebrew, I do it okay, but not German. So I only have a little bit of German in me. So Ludwig Feuerbach was one of the influences that you may not have heard about for Karl Marx. You probably, or if you've studied it at all, you probably recognize that Hegel was a big influencer for Marx. But some people call Feuerbach an atheist, but it's more accurate to call him an anti-theist. And that's intentional. It's not just that he thinks or thought that there isn't a God. He was actually very much against God. He wanted to denounce religion and denounce God. He wanted to get God out of our thinking patterns. And Marx picked that up from him and was deeply impacted by Feuerbach. And so from those 1800s until our day, those philosophers and others like them have treated God like a marble statue that they've chipped away at until they've left mankind with nothing more than a pile of rubble. Yet such frail hope in God existed long before the 1800s. Zechariah's generation faced a very dismal picture. They had just come back from Babylon, remember, in their captivity. They came back to a city that had been destroyed. Their temple had been destroyed. They're trying to rebuild all of that, only to be subservient to one pagan nation after another. And so they would wonder, what happened to the hope of Messiah's the hope of Messiah's coming as it was foretold by those earlier prophets? And we've talked about that a lot through our study in the minor prophets. And the major prophets talk about it as well. What happened to the hope of the kingdom fullness that was promised? What happened to Yahweh? Yahweh is the true king. In the enthronement psalms, you remember a number of years ago we went through those. Psalm 47, 93, 6, 7, 8, and 9, for example, where God in those psalms is Yahweh is celebrated as the one who sits on the throne. He is the one true king. What happened to all of that? What happened to those promises? So God encouraged this troubled generation in Zechariah's time, and he encourages every one of us after them with the promise that Yahweh has a timeline established. Now, as we all know, and this is kind of the heartburn for us, is that his timeline is not our timeline. Ours is not his. We wish that he would, you know, come down right now and deal with our enemies. But Zechariah and the other prophets remind us that God will judge those who oppose him and those who oppose his people. God will usher in a glorious kingdom for the remnant who trusts in him. And so what we are going to be learning today from Zechariah 14 is that when Messiah the King returns, he will usher in worldwide exclusive worship of Yahweh. And everything in that kingdom will be holy to the Lord. When Messiah the King returns, he will usher in worldwide exclusive worship of Yahweh. And everything in that kingdom will be holy to the Lord. What a reassuring promise. What strong hope that we have here through the pen of this prophet. So we find ourselves here, obviously, at the end of Zechariah, in that last section of Zechariah, where he's taken up those two oracles about Messiah from chapters 9 through 14. We looked at that first oracle, 9 through 11, which dealt with Messiah being rejected. that Messiah would be rejected, which was something that kind of threw them for a loop. They weren't expecting that. They were thinking Messiah would show up and he would you know, use his rod of iron, he would rule. And when Messiah did show up, that's what they were expecting. But he would be first rejected. That was necessary. And then, chapters 12 through 14, we're at the end of that, where Messiah will reign. So that second oracle, that second burden, heavy message of Zechariah's. And you can see the heaviness, as Kevin pointed out, starting in verse 12, the heaviness, the burden of that message. So as we continue on from chapter 13, especially verses 8 and 9, when it talks about how God is going to come, when he comes, he's going to destroy two-thirds of the people. And it's talking about Israel here, but Revelation also talks about Gentiles. Two-thirds of them will be wiped out. A third will be left in it. And then he will restore his people. Zechariah now in chapter 14 is going to go into a bit more detail. He doesn't give us everything. We have to pull other passages together to know even more about the kingdom. And there's a lot that it says. It doesn't answer all of our questions, as we're going to see when we get to the end. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But he gives us some more detail about this messianic kingdom. It'll be a time of Israel's restoration. We've seen that already in other minor prophets like Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah. And what's interesting is that this passage begins with enemy nations attacking Jerusalem, and then it ends with other peoples from those same enemy nations who are now converted, and they are streaming into Jerusalem to worship God. And so the first section that we'll look at, verses 1 through 15, is going to tell us about how the king will deliver his people from their enemies. The king, Messiah the king, will deliver his people from their enemies. And what we'll see as we work our way through this passage is that this phrase about the day of the Lord, most commonly here saying in that day, a way of pointing us to what the prophets have been talking about, that great day of the Lord that's coming. Now, it's not one day, because there were different manifestations of that day that happened even in the time of those prophets. But the day of the Lord is any time that the Lord intervenes in history, either to judge Israel for their sin, to judge the nations for their opposition, or to restore his people. And so these references in this passage to in that day, many times mentioned here, is going to be what the prophet uses to move us through the passage and kind of step us, you know, step by step through the passage. So I want to back up to Zechariah 13, verse 8. I want to pick up those last few verses, because this leads right into chapter 14. So Zechariah 13, 8. And it will come about in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. So in these first three verses, we see how Zechariah tells us that the Lord will gather the nations against Israel. And when that day comes, it's going to appear that they are victorious, just as it does for us. We look around in our culture, and you can pick any era of human history, and it's like this, that you look around, and it looks dismal a lot of the time. And it looks like the enemy is winning. but just when it seems that they've won. And what's interesting here is that what's actually seemingly going to trigger the return of the Lord is they capture Jerusalem, and they're going to be busy plundering and dividing up the spoil among themselves. And that'll trigger the Lord to return. He promised back in chapter 12, we saw last time, to protect his people. And, you know, as I was preparing for today's message, I was thinking back on that. And we saw how the Lord said that he will protect them in Jerusalem. He will protect those who are outside the walls. And they don't even have the city walls to protect them. But God said he would protect them. Well, then here it's saying that they're going to come in. They're going to capture. They're going to ravish the women. And all these things. They're going to take all their belongings. But that isn't unusual, is it? I mean, the Lord promises to see us through trials, to protect us through trials. It doesn't mean we don't get hurt sometimes. It doesn't mean that we suffer great affliction. And so will they. He will let their enemies fear, appear victorious, and then he will deliver the remnant. And on God's great day, it will be the Lord himself who gathers the nations. This is no feeble faith. This is not the faith of the Christians and others, even in Zechariah's time that I described at the beginning, where you're not sure how's it all going to work out. This isn't that. What he describes for us here is a strong faith. He's saying that God is in absolute control of every army, every power. And he's going to describe him four times at the end of the chapter, which he's already said and the other prophets have said over and again. He is, as we sang in our first hymn, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord over all powers. Yahweh, we see in this passage, brings his enemies to the battle, and then he brings the battle to his enemies. He's in absolute control of all of this. It's not a matter of, oh, oops, you know, I was going to protect you, Jerusalem, but they slipped by me. Or, okay, they got the best of me for a little bit, but now I've got the upper hand. Not at all. It's God's idea. He gathers them. He will gather them in that day. And then he will bring the battle to them. They will only appear to be victorious, but as divine warrior, he will be his people's champion. Next, in verses 4 and 5, the Lord will return with his holy army to rescue Israel. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel, a city probably on the east. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. The Mount of Olives figures largely in all the teaching about, or much of the teaching about the end times. And there's a picture on the slide of the Mount of Olives on this west side. Yeah, the Garden of Gethsemane in there too. Remember, well, if you back up to Ezekiel, he described the glory of the Lord departing Israel. Because remember what we've been talking about all through the minor prophets, that Israel just continues on in unrepentant sin, and they just are not going to repent. And so the Lord says, okay, my glory is going to depart. And guess what? It departs in the direction of the Mount of Olives, and it passes over the Mount of Olives. And then Ezekiel also promised that the glory of the Lord would return that way. And then fast forward to Jesus' day, sitting on the Mount of Olives, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, he was teaching his disciples, Matthew 24 and 25, which, guess, what do we call that? Do you remember? The Olivet Discourse, meaning he was sitting on the Mount of Olives when he gave it. He told about his second coming and other things, talking about the end times from that very mountain. And then, after Jesus had died and risen again, spent time with his disciples, and then when it was time for him to return to heaven, in Acts 1:11, you remember, he ascends into heaven, and the disciples, you know, they're just like, wow, you know. And all these things are probably running through their head. It's like, he's gone. What's next? And he told them some things of what's next. It's still not clicking yet. And they're amazed. And all of a sudden they look around and there's these angels. And they're like, oh, hi, you know. And the angels said, you know, don't worry about this. The same way in which Jesus left here from the Mount of Olives, he's going to return. He's going to return. And one of the things we take away from that theologically is that just as he left in his glorified body, a real body, he will return in his real body. So the second coming, we would say, in contrast to a full preterist who say that the second coming already happened and it was probably spiritual and that sort of thing, we say, no, not at all. Jesus will return bodily, and he has not returned yet. That is still to come. And so then we find that what the angels there said, that he would return in the same way, bodily, yes, but in the same place, the Mount of Olives. And that lines up with what we just read in Zechariah 14. Because he, Messiah, will return and stand on the Mount of Olives. And because he's God, he will cause it to split. Now, one thing you may have noticed, that Zechariah doesn't say in the passage that it's Messiah. And he doesn't say that it's Jesus, because he didn't know Jesus' personal name yet, his human name. But in all of these passages that we've been looking at, whenever there is this manifestation of Yahweh on earth, it is the angel of the Lord, it is the one we now know as the Lord Jesus. It is God the Son, the one who is known as the Messiah. But the one speaking here is Yahweh. And as we've said over and over and over again through this study and other studies, is that Jesus is Yahweh. Messiah is Yahweh. You look at these messianic passages, these prophecies from the Old Testament, and you come away scratching your head if you were a Jew in that day, like, it sure seems like Messiah is Yahweh, but how could that be? Because they hadn't been able to completely wrap their heads around the Trinity, not that we've really successfully done that either, right? But we understand it better through the teaching of Jesus, I and the Father are one, in passages like that. But here's a passage that's saying that it'll be Messiah, because it's always Messiah who is sent by God to earth. But it will be Yahweh, because Messiah is Yahweh. Jesus is fully God. And so this new valley, the Mount of Olives, runs north and west along the east side of Jerusalem. So if you're on the Temple Mount and you're looking east, you'd be looking at the Mount of Olives, at what you see there. And what Zechariah is saying is that when the Messiah, we know as Jesus, comes down and stands on that mountain, he's going to cause it to split in two. Part's going to move north, part to the south, and there we'll see there's going to be a whole lot of topographical changes that happen in that time, and that's part of it. It's going to allow his people to flee to safety, and so half the people are going to be able to, they're going to be safe. We're going to have a lot of them that are going to flee through that valley. Right now, as it is, if they were, say, at the Temple Mount or in that area, it's going to be hard for them to get away. Because you'd have to go down the Kidron Valley, then back up the Mount of Olives, or follow the Kidron Valley north or south, and easy pickings. by the enemies. He's going to open up a valley for them. And then he said that his holy ones will be returning with him. And as we put this together with other things from other passages of Scripture, we know that these holy ones, for one, will be the holy angels that will return with the Lord, but it will also be believers who have been glorified that will return with him. And so we don't have time to go into all those passages, but it'll be a combination. These will be his armies that return with him. Next, in verses 6 and 7, the Lord will darken natural lights and provide his light. Verse 6, and it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And so on that day, what's going to happen is God is going to cause all the natural lights, the sun, the moon, stars, all to be darkened. And they won't give their light. But then at the end, in the evening, there will be light. And some look at that and say that, well, this is the light of it'll be if things darkened. And then when Messiah returns, he will provide the light because he is the light. Okay, and they see that that's where that light is going to come from. And that may be. And then in verse 8, the Lord will cause living waters to flow out of Jerusalem. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And that last phrase, summer as in winter, the streams in Israel, except for the Jordan, all the streams basically dry up in the dry season. And he's saying that this one will never dry up. Now, you can see another reason why the Mount of Olives had to be split, because for the water to flow out from Jerusalem to go east, it would run into the Mount of Olives and it couldn't go. So there's that. The valley is going to be split so that it can go to the East Sea, which is the Dead Sea, and also the West, which is the Mediterranean Sea. And so the waters, and there's other passages that talk about waters coming from where the Lord is in these future days. This flow of living waters, I think, is meant to be taken both literally and figuratively. Literally, a fresh flowing water that will flow, but those will represent the Holy Spirit and the blessings of eternal life as a reminder. And whether those waters do something, you know, in us with a power in it, or whether they remind us of what God has done in us, we're not sure. But one thing I don't know if you picked up on this, as we're reading about living waters and light. Does that sound familiar? Can you think of a passage that happens to be messianic? Think about the Gospel of John. Somebody who claimed to provide living water and to actually be the true light. Again, Messiah, the Lord Jesus, right? We studied that a while back when we went through John. These are definitely messianic pictures. Verses 9 through 11, the Lord will reign as king, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name the only one. When Messiah returns, there will be universal recognition that Yahweh is the only true God. It'll wipe out all other religions. Remember back, we saw last time that the unclean spirits there in chapter 13 will be, they won't be there. And apparently locked away during that time. So there won't be anyone to promote idolatry. Because we know Paul talked about, you know, demons are basically what's behind idols. And they'll be locked away. So all of that will be wiped out. But the whole world is going to recognize that Yahweh is one. And this takes us back in our minds to Deuteronomy 6:4, you know, the Shema, what the Jews are supposed to confess. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one, or the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And that's why when we talk about the Trinity, that there are not three gods. There's one God, three persons, but one God. He is one. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And then with the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the three are one. The whole world is going to embrace that truth. It's not going to be just something for the Jews to recite and confess. The whole world will be saying that. They will be declaring, if you will, the Shema. Look at verses 10 and 11. And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. That has not ever happened to any great extent for Jerusalem. There's always somebody wanting to take it throughout history. And it's just, especially since the Jews conquered it. And to this day, I mean, you think about how you hear about that all the time. Right now in the news, it's a hot button. And they've not had this kind of security. In the day when the Lord returns, and the people who are left are those that he will have saved by his grace through the Lord Jesus, they will dwell in safety for the first time ever. And it'll be a permanent safety, security. And he describes further these topographical changes that are going to happen. Not only is the Mount of Olives going to get split, but he describes here how Jerusalem is actually going to be elevated, and then everything around it for a certain distance in each direction is going to be made into a plain, so that, as one commentator described it, it's like Jerusalem is like the stone on an engagement ring or a wedding ring, where it stands up above the rest of the ring, or maybe even other stones around it. So it's Jerusalem is held up. Why? Because that's where Messiah will be. That's why. Not because it's Jewish and not because of just its own worth or anything. It's because Messiah will be there. Then verses 12 through 15, God will send a plague on the attackers. You get the feeling you're watching a movie, because a lot of them have picked up these very images, right? Now, this will be the plague with which Yahweh will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against another. And the idea there is, we each grab each other, and then we each stab each other. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. In other words, God's going to kill even all the animals so they can't ride out and get away. So Zechariah comes back here to the battle scene that he described earlier. And it's a grim scene, isn't it? Just to think about that. And, you know, if you're in one of those armies and, you know, you've been attacking Jerusalem, looks like you've won. And then next thing you know, the soldier standing next to you, his skin just rots off of his bones. You know, that'll freak you out. And then it's kind of like, what's going on here? And then the panic will set in. So there's three things here that God is going to use to defeat this enemy, these enemies as they come. One is the plague. Two is the panic. And three will be his strengthened people. He will strengthen them. We saw that even last time. He's going to strengthen them to take up the battle as well and overthrow these. And then he says, after that ghastly plague, that those nations are going to provide plunder for Israel. Remember the very first verse in this chapter, that the spoil taken from you, you're going to divide it up now. Okay, now the second main section here in verses 16 through 21 is this: worship and holiness will characterize the kingdom. Worship and holiness will characterize the kingdom. And first, the remaining remnant will come to worship the king. Now, I'm using remnant there a little broader. Again, it's a remnant, but it's not going to be just the remnant of Israel. It's going to be the remnant of the Gentiles as well. So verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem, they will go up from year to year to worship the king, Yahweh Sabaoth, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. We've seen a number of times already in the Minor Prophets how not only, as we saw in that study we did, excursion in Romans 9 through 11, that God is yet going to save a huge number, a mass of Jews. But then, even after that, and along with that, he's going to save another mass of more Gentiles. So it's mostly Gentiles coming into the church right now. But then there will be a day when God will save a mass of Jews and then another even bigger mass of Gentiles. Now, and they all will become worshipers of Yahweh. Now, you might have found this curious. Okay, he's talking about Gentile nations here. And he mentions the Feast of Booths, which was a Jewish feast. So why is he talking about that here? And why does this seem to be the only Jewish feast that's going to be celebrated in Messiah's kingdom? Well, let's think for a minute about the Feast of Booths. We find in the Old Testament that what had happened when God brought the people, his people, out of Egypt, they were living in tents and just booths, things they'd thrown together because they left quickly, and they were mobile, so they didn't get to live in houses. And God said, okay, I want you once a year to go and cut branches out of trees and make these booths for yourselves and live in those during this festival. Now, not just to remind them that that's what their ancestors had to go through, but to remind them even more importantly that God dwelled among them. You remember how they set up the camp? God was right in the middle. And the tribes are all around. The point is that Yahweh decided to live among his people. And that would continue on in the tabernacle and then the temple. But those are all pictures of something even greater to come in this messianic kingdom when Messiah, Yahweh himself, will live among his people. And so this feast was to be a time of joy, and it was celebrated there at the harvest, and so that God wanted to remind them, I want you to think about all the provisions that I have made for you. Just as I provided for the people in the wilderness, I'm providing for you year by year, day by day. And I want you to celebrate with joy the provisions that I've made. I want you to give thanks. Now, I still haven't told you about, okay, why the Gentiles here? Well, if you go back and look at the teaching on the Feast of Booths, he didn't say, I only want those who are Jews to celebrate this feast. He said, I want you Jews to celebrate this feast, and I want you to celebrate it with your male servant, your female servant, and find the widows out there and celebrate with them, and find the orphans out there and celebrate with them. Oh, and by the way, any strangers around, I want you to grab them, bring them in, and celebrate the feast with them. Strangers, Gentiles. Wow. Okay, because they were supposed to be a light to those Gentiles, right? And so in Messiah's kingdom, even Gentiles will come and celebrate this joyful feast, celebrating God's bountiful care in his restoration. Next, in verses 17 through 19, those who do not come to worship the king will be punished. And it will come about that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Yahweh Sabaoth, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which Yahweh smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, one of the things that this suggests is that this messianic kingdom is something prior to the eternal state. Because in the eternal state, you're not going to have anyone disobeying. Because at that point, we'll all be glorified and there will be no sin. We will not even be able to sin, much less say, well, you know, I'm just not going up to the festival this year. So it suggests, along with other passages like Isaiah 65, which talks about how even babies when they're born will live at least 100 years before they die. There's death. So it seems to suggest that this messianic kingdom is something that's going to happen prior to the eternal state. Because apparently there will be unbelievers who are born in that kingdom. They will be allowed to rebel. We know from other passages that rebellion will be put down by the Lord, and then the eternal state will begin. And then finally, verses 20 to 21, everything in the kingdom will be holy to God. Verse 20, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house, Yahweh's house, will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh Sabaoth. And all those who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh Sabaoth in that day. The primary characteristic of the kingdom is going to be the primary characteristic of God. Holiness. Everything will be holy to the Lord. That phrase, holy to the Lord, you might remember it from back in the law, where it said that the high priest had to have this gold plate on his turban, and it had to say, holy to the Lord. So you had one man in the whole nation that had this on him, holy to the Lord. Now, he was to be an example to the rest and all. But what he's saying here is that in Messiah's kingdom, everyone and everything will be holy to the Lord. It'll be dedicated to the Lord. It'll be separated for the Lord's service. Everything, everyone will be. It'll all be. And so he uses, you know, things like bells on the horses and cooking pots and things like that. They will all be devoted to serving God. The Canaanite is probably a proverbial term here, meaning anyone who's unclean. No unbeliever will be allowed in the house of the Lord. The ESV has traitor here instead. They read the Hebrew there as traitor, and thinking that it's talking about merchants or money changers in the temple, and like what Jesus encountered, and it's something like that, that they say those will not be allowed in the... Either way, it's those who are unbelievers and are there for themselves, they won't be allowed in. Now, let's take a minute to walk through some slides. You've seen this first one. So as we were talking about how, when you look at salvation in history, you have first the period of Israel, where it's mostly Jews who know the Lord. A few Gentiles will come to know the Lord through Israel. Then now, where we're at, mostly Gentiles in the church age, it's mostly Gentiles coming to the Lord. A few Jews, but mostly Gentiles. Then we've seen in a number of these prophets, and Zechariah concurs with them, that in Messiah's kingdom, there's going to be this mass salvation of Jews and then a bigger mass salvation of Gentiles. And we don't know how long necessarily that's going to be. And I'll talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. But that kind of gives you an idea of what these prophets were telling us and kind of representing it. Now, let's walk through the next three slides. And what I want to do here is, you know, one of my goals with eschatology is that, because we have people that hold all three of these views that I'm going to show you, okay, and hopefully not one person holding all three, but we have counseling for that. So my goal is not, you know, I told you I'm pre-mill. My goal is not to convert you to pre-mill and make preaching a lot easier, but I'm not trying to do that, okay? Easier because I only have to explain one thing. What I'm wanting us to do, and I've tried to use this study through the minor prophets to do, is to help us see where can we come together and agree on more of the material in the Bible about prophetic passages. And so too often you hear people talk, when they talk about eschatology, and it's either this or this, and there's no meeting anywhere in between. And I think that that's wrong. I think it's unbiblical and unchristian. I think what we need to do is let's try to see where we can agree and then sharpen one another and help one another understand the Bible better so that we don't shy away from these passages. There are a lot of people pastors who will not preach from the prophets, and they won't preach from Revelation because it's like either they're just confused by it or they just, you know, it's just too controversial. And it robs us of these wonderful truths that we've been talking about today. That the Lord is coming back. He is going to set up His kingdom. These glorious truths. And so my goal is to help us to come closer together. So let's walk through these just quickly. So the first one is looking at the post-millennial view. Post meaning after. So as you can see, the return of Christ happens after their concept of the kingdom or millennium or Messiah's kingdom. Okay, so you have Israel. Then you see there's the cross. And that's when the period of Israel, if you will, was kind of put on pause. And then you've got the church age, and it's going to become the kingdom. And now, this is oversimplified, so those of you who are post-mill, bear with me, okay? So we don't have time to go into all the details. But basically, traditionally, post-mill folks see that you've got the church age, which will go on for an unspecified length of time. But the last 1,000 years of that, and only God knows what that last 1,000 years is, will be this golden age, the kingdom that's described in passages like we've been looking at. Okay, and there's two different groups of those typically today. You've got those that I call evangelistic. What I mean by that doesn't mean the others aren't evangelistic. It means that they look at Matthew 24:14, that the gospel is going to be preached to all the world and then the end will come. And so that's kind of a key verse for them. The theonomic or reconstructionist folks in post-mill, they do preach the gospel and they're evangelistic and okay. But I'm using terms that are a little nicer than what some of them are using of each other. But the theonomic view, what they are saying is that it's not just that the gospel is going to get out through all the whole world, but also the law of God is going to be embraced throughout the whole world. Okay, now again, oversimplified. Okay, but I'm trying to be fair to those views. Now, what I'm suggesting for post-mill brothers and sisters, in us coming to understand more of this, and understanding or seeing where we can agree, I hope, is that in the brackets. So during that last 1,000 years, which would be the kingdom, and to be fair, some of them are now saying that, well, it may not be 1,000, but it'll just be a long period, is that the promises that we find in the kingdom, Jews coming to salvation, more Gentiles coming, rebuilding Jerusalem, things like that, that it can happen in those 1,000 years. And the Puritans held the first view, the evangelistic view, most of the Puritans did, Jonathan Edwards and others. They looked at it as, well, they debated as to, is that all going to happen at the beginning or all throughout or at the end? And they couldn't agree. And I get that. So just look at it as, okay, these things we've been reading about, instead of just saying, well, I don't know what that means, so let's just ignore it or anything, those things will happen in the last 1,000 years. Now, let's go to the next one, Amil. Okay. So again, the same basic layout, if you will. But you'll notice that the church age, for them, is the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So by amil, it could mean, for one, that there's not a literal millennium, that it's going to be a spiritual millennium. It's a kingdom now. And we would agree with them in that, yes, Jesus is reigning right now from heaven in our hearts. And we would agree on that. Okay? I think all of us would agree with that. But they say that basically that is the kingdom, okay? And then at some point, we won't know when, and it's a long period, so Revelation 20 says 1,000 years, but they say that just means not a mil, not 1,000, so it's something other than 1,000, but it's just a long time, okay? And then Jesus will return, okay? And then we'll have the eternal state. What I'm suggesting to you, a mil folks, is that we can say, okay, what about all these different promises, like rebuilding Jerusalem and Jews saved and all that. So that can fit in, and more Amil folks, theologians, are actually adopting this. So it's not me making this up and wishing for it. They're actually taking this on, okay? But to say that that happens in a period of time, Jesus returns, splits the Mount of Olives, and then all these things take place. Now, you probably haven't thought about this, but all those promises, they could happen like that in one literal day. God doesn't typically work that way. So it's probably going to take a little while. Isaiah 65 would have to be at least 100 years. But that's just a way to kind of stretch you if you're Amil. Okay? And then, let's see, let's go now to pre-mil. And here, pre, meaning the return of Christ is before the kingdom. And this one, everybody, if you know about the millennial views, you know that, you know, what I've been saying, that it's this one, so this one's easy for me to explain. But that these promises happen when Jesus returns. And so for an Amil, I'm saying you don't have to say that it's 1,000 years, and I think it is, but you don't have to. Maybe it's 100 years, or I don't know. Maybe it's 500 years. You see what I'm saying? Is that you can still fit these things into your different millennial perspectives. And so there's different subgroups, just like with post-mill. You've got historic pre-mill, dispensational pre-mill, and I added the New Covenant one because I think that's probably where I am, where I fall these days. So most of them are fairly, they would, I think, all agree with this. A few maybe... It's a challenge to say that, yes, the Jews are going to be saved and that sort of thing during that millennial period throughout. And so a pre-mill, I think all pre-mill folks say that they believe it'll be 1,000 years. So does that make sense? And I know we can talk about this and we've got to move on, but I just wanted us to look at, okay, yeah, I think we can agree with one another more than maybe we realized we could. Okay, and we can come to say, okay, yeah, Romans 11 is pretty clear that the Jews are going to be saved and that sort of thing. Okay, so we can keep talking later about that if you'd like. Now, back to the message itself to leave us with this. Zechariah gives us strong hope that we can cling to and rest in. And as I was finishing up my study this week, and as I was thinking, wrapping my head around Zechariah 14, Psalm 2 came to mind. And you might start seeing where I'm going with this. Psalm 2 was given or written before Zechariah 14. So in a sense, it's a prophecy that's coming out, that came out before Zechariah's prophecy. I want you to listen as I read Psalm 2. And pick up on not only the similarities between Psalm 2 and Zechariah 14, but I also want you, more than anything, to grab on to these strong truths that we're going to find, that God is in control and He and His Messiah will reign. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, hear God's talking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, this is now Messiah, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Here, a royal psalm that takes our minds into those enthronement psalms I talked about at the beginning, where Yahweh, in the person of Messiah, Jesus our Lord, will reign over all the kingdoms. His reign will be beautiful and perfect, and He will restore all of His people. As we come now to the Lord's table, let us remember this one Messiah who He lived among us. Think Feast of Booths. He lived among His people. And He died for us. He rose again and then ascended, as we talked about. And He will return to reign. And He will live with us in everlasting peace. That's the one we worship here at the table.